Amen. Again, good evening. Tonight we're in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. If you have a Bible, turn to Daniel 8. If you don't have a Bible, slip your hand up and we'll bring you one. Whoa, I just about had a cardiac arrest. Open my notes and I had Nehemiah chapter 7. Oh, that ain't going to work tonight. That was last Sunday. Whew, scary. I have dreams about losing my notes. And by the time I find them, I show up at the church and everybody's leaving. I have the weirdest dreams. Where are you guys going? Wait, I got my notes. Daniel chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the great worship. Thank you for just a midweek meal. Thank you that we can gather together, encourage one another, comfort one another, pray for one another, fellowship with one another. Thank you for the body of Christ. And it's such a blessing to be here tonight. Thank you for the wonderful rain that we've had over the past few weeks. What a blessing. I know in Israel, rain is a blessing from heaven. And it is here as well in this dry, parched land called the Coachella Valley. And so tonight, I pray that you would water our hearts with your word, that you would lead us and guide us in all truth tonight, that you would feed your sheep and we would grow, that you give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight in this section of prophecy that so applies to where we are today. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel 8, as I had mentioned 2 weeks ago when I was here, the first six chapters of Daniel are historical, and the second six chapters of Daniel are prophetic, and we are in the prophetic section. And chronologically, Daniel's chapters 7 and 8 precede chapter 5. This book is not written chronologically. And so Daniel's vision took place during the reign of Belshazzar. Daniel 5, 7, and 8 talk about that, whereas Darius is king in chapters 6 and 9. Daniel's first vision that we saw 2 weeks ago took place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And so here in verse 1 we read, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." And so Daniel, this wonderful man of God, was given these visions, these incredible visions. He could see down through history, through what God had revealed to him, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 1, as we see up to this point in the ancient manuscripts, the book is written in Aramaic. Tonight, beginning here in chapter 8, the original manuscripts, which, of course, are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, are written in Hebrew, mainly due to it being written while Daniel was in Babylon. He wrote in the Aramaic language. And, of course, as we see here tonight, that... Hello? Babylon is getting ready to be overthrown. We saw that in the image that we saw back in chapter 2, where Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he saw this big image whose head was fine gold, its chest was and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and clay. And so tonight, we're going to see again the interpretation of that great image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And so many of the Aramaic words are spelled exactly the same, so don't think there's any discrepancies in God's word. And many of the same meanings correspond to the Hebrew language, and they are from the same family, therefore having the same background and meaning. And so we get it in English, and so we can't tell whether it's Aramaic or whether it's Hebrew unless we get our concordance out and we do research ourselves. It's good to have a good concordance, to do word studies in particular chapters and all. There's a great tool online called eSword. And what's really cool about eSword, and it's free, is that you just take your cursor, you put it on any word in the chapter, and it pops up with the Hebrew, Greek, or the Chaldean meaning. And it's a wonderful tool. So I would encourage you, if you love to study God's Word, to go online and get free e-sword. And so here in verse 2, it says, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan. Does that sound familiar? The citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And so Shushan should ring a bell to us if you've been here on Sundays, because that is exactly where Nehemiah was a cupbearer. We saw that back in Nehemiah chapter 1 when we began our Sunday study in the book of Nehemiah. And so that's where he was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in 464 to 424 B.C. And it's here in 551 B.C., and next week we'll read in chapter 9, verse 25, where Daniel actually predicts the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and God will later use Nehemiah to do that. It's incredible how prophecies are fulfilled so perfectly and accurately in this wonderful book. And I didn't plan it this way. We just happen to be in Daniel chapter 9 next week in verse 25. And we just happen to be in Nehemiah on Sunday mornings. And so it's so good to know that God's in control and I'm not. And just how he dovetails everything and brings it all together. And so in his vision, Daniel finds himself in the citadel, the winter capital of the Persian Empire, Shushan, or Susa, it says in some translations. Then, verse 3 tells us, I lifted my eyes and saw, and there was standing beside the river, a ram, which had two horns. This is before they moved to L.A. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now, in the second part of this chapter tonight, we will get the interpretation. A man will give the interpretation to Gabriel. We all know Gabriel, who will give it to Daniel. But we can look ahead now at verse 20, and Daniel tells us that this ram is clearly identified as the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded the Babylonian Empire. They would overthrow the Babylonians. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Babylon thought they were impregnable. They had enough food stored away for, 12 years. They didn't have to go outside of their walls. They thought they were the greatest stronghold on earth, until the Medo-Persians showed up. And it's the Euphrates River that ran under the city of Babylon. And what they did is they diverted the river, and they went under the building right where the river used to go in, and they sacked the city. And so, you know, if God chooses to allow a nation to be overtaken and he withdraws his hand of protection to that nation, there's absolutely nothing that can stop it. And so it's not by coincidence that a ram is used to symbolize or represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The national emblem of Persia was a ruler who actually bore the head of a ram, and it was stamped on their coins as well. And so again, isn't it incredible how God knew in his word prophetically exactly what was going to take place, even with the emblem being a ram here. And so the two horns that we see here represented the two kings of Media and Persia. One horn being higher, it says, than the other, represented the Persian king, who was more powerful than the other king, the Medo king. This ram now goes on a rampage, no pun intended, to conquer westward, northward, and southward, it says in verse 4. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there anything that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. So here we see the Medo-Persian Empire, powerful, with two horns, one higher than the other. Here they come. Nothing could withstand him, it says here. And it says also that they were delivered from his hand. The Medo-Persian army, on a literal rampage, went in and they conquered to the north the Scythians. History tells us that. To the south, they conquered the Egyptians. And to the west, the Greeks. When all of a sudden, from out of the west comes a male goat. Look at verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. I wonder what Daniel was thinking, watching all this stuff. Oh, man, this is wild. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast power in the ram to withstand him. Excuse me, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And so again, in this chapter, verses 21 and 22, Daniel identifies the male goat as the kingdom of Greece. And again, we're working our way down the image again that we saw back in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And again, from ancient history, we learned that the Greeks were actually called the goat people. And so there is a reason that we see here in this prophetic vision that Daniel sees a goat. This large horn, history tells us, is known as, of course, Alexander the Great, a very familiar name in history. And Alexander the Great was that large horn. Now, this is an amazing prediction as well, because Greece was not yet even considered a world power at this particular time when Daniel wrote this prophecy. So it makes it even more amazing, because Daniel had no idea that the Greeks were going to be a world power. Alexander the Great was swift, it says, without even touching the ground. They had lightning speed. Verses 6 and 7, he moved with furious power and with rage. It says he shattered the two horns with great power, casting them down, trampling them. No one could deliver the ram. And so he became great, of course, Alexander the Great. And he conquered the whole world by the time he was 33 years of age. Then he died. How did he die? Well, he had a drinking problem, for one thing. And he was headed home one night after tying one on, and it was raining, and he actually caught pneumonia and died at 33 years of age. And so notice here in verse 8, after 33 years of age, at the height of his greatness, he died. And that's why it says, therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in its place, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. Now, he didn't divide the kingdom himself, but the four kings that were there divided the kingdom into four parts. History tells us that these four rulers were Cassander, who ruled Greece, Lysimachus, excuse me if I don't pronounce these words right. Lysimachus was Asia Minor. There was one by the name of Seleucus. He was over the area of Syria and Israel. And Ptolemy was over Egypt. Now, a little footnote here. Due to Alexander the Great's influence over the whole world at that particular time, Greek became the common language of the world, and that's why we have our New Testament written in the Greek language. So a little bit of trivia for you tonight. Now, this little horn is, according to history, Antiochus Epiphanes, a famous name in history, especially if you are Jewish. Epiphanes gained the throne of Seleucus. Remember, Seleucus was the one that governed over Syria and Israel. He gained the throne over Seleucus by murdering Seleucus, who was his own brother. He killed his brother so that he could take the crown. Antiochus Epiphanes gave himself the title of Epiphanes. That's like Herod the Great gave himself the title of Herod the Great. Pretty humble guy. You know, he needed the book of humility that we're doing on Tuesday mornings. And so did this Antiochus Epiphanes. Why? Because the title Epiphanes speaks of a deity. He actually deified himself, making himself out to be God. Keep that in mind, because this also speaks of future tense as well. Because there will come one called the Antichrist who will make himself out to be God. You know, years ago, the last time I taught the book of Daniel, it was pretty exciting prophetically what was going on in the world. But in a moment or two, there's some things we're going to see that just blew me away this week. I just cannot believe how close we are to the rapture of the church and to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is just absolutely amazing what we see going on in the world right now at this very moment. So this little horn, according to verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn who grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which is Israel. And so here he is, this little horn. History tells us that he was a madman. He was insane. And this little horn grew exceedingly great. How did he grow exceedingly great? He murdered the other rulers along with over 100,000 Jews. Notice what it says here. And out of one of them, verse 9, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Who does that sound like? I shall be like the Most High. I shall ascend to heaven. And who was it that ripped off one third of the heavenly host? Satan. So this man will be demon possessed by Satan. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary were cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this, and he prospered. This is a pretty scary guy. This is a description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was considered Old Testament Antichrist, a figure of that which is to come. He grew exceedingly. He murdered the other rulers. He persecuted Israel. He blasphemed Israel's God. He commanded that he would be worshipped. Does that sound familiar? This is yet to come as well, that he would be worshipped. He stopped sacrifices. He desecrated the temple. How? He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, and he wiped the blood all over the temple walls, and he forced the priest to drink the blood of a pig. Blasphemy. He opposed God. And because of the sins of Israel, verse 12, an army was given over to the horn to oppose them because of their apostasy. That's why we see, and it breaks my heart to say this, that there is judgment coming to the Jews. We love Israel. We love the Jews. I love these precious people upstairs. But I get to see firsthand what is going on in their lives and in their worship and in their temples and all. And there's a lot of things going on that are ungodly. It breaks my heart. They're in a backslidden condition for the most part. God still has a remnant. But for the most part, the Jews are in a backslidden condition. It blows me away what I see going on in Jewish temples today. There is a lady that wrote a book called 50 Shades of Talmud. I won't even tell you what that book is about. It is absolutely perverse sexually. And this lady is on tour throughout the nation going to Jewish synagogues and promoting her book. They have movie nights. Family movie nights with movies like Dirty Dancing. It's amazing. The drunkenness that goes on and all of these things that are going on in the midst of God's people. I'm not pointing out their sin. I'm not ripping on them. Because there are many in the church today, the Christian church, that are in a backslidden condition as well, doing some of the same things. The largest gay parade in the world is in Tel Aviv, Israel. That must break the heart of God. And look what's going on even in our nation today. In the name of tolerance, in the name of political correctness. Epiphany was also called the Antichrist. And so we see here in verse 12 that the reason that God allowed this man to come in and to bring this army was because they were in a backslidden condition to chasten his people. For how long? Well, verse 13 and 14 tells us the duration would be 2,300 days. Look what it says. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is this going to go on?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." 2,300 days. Now, when Epiphanes began his reign on September 6th, 171 BC, a man named Matthias in the village of Modin refused to worship him. And I found this very interesting. For this refusal, he was killed. And it was this Matthias of Modin who had five sons, and these five sons, led by Judas, the oldest, were so incensed by this that they began to attack the soldiers of Epiphanes. And eventually they raised up an army that joined in and the Maccabean revolt began. Does that ring a bell? Judas Maccabean. In 165 BC, they drove Epiphanes and his soldiers out of the land. And Judas and his men went into the temple. They cleansed it from all of the defilement. They relit the candles, but they only had enough oil for one day. But the candles burnt for 8 days. When they prayed, the Lord caused the oil to burn for 8 days, and the commemoration of this day is called Hanukkah. That's how this all came together. September 6, 171 BC, when Epiphanes came to power, to December 25th, 165 BC, is exactly 2,300 days. Now, in verses 15 to 19, the vision is interpreted. While Daniel is still in Shushan, in his vision, a man instructs Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel. And this is what he says, verse 15. "Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near me where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the end of the time of the end.'" Now, every time I see a man even coming into the presence of an angel, man, they hit the dirt. They hit the prone. It must be quite a shock to have a visitation from an angel. You know, and look at every time we see it, Old Testament and New. It just shocks people, whether it be Zechariah, you know, John the Baptist's father, or whether it be Joseph. He was pretty, you know, shocked when Gabriel came on the scene there. And here again, we see what happens when, you know, even when we come into the presence of a ministering spirit, which is what angels are. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to come into the presence of Jesus Christ? A lot of people think today they're just going to strut on in, you know? I don't think so. Even John in the revelation of Jesus Christ fell forward, didn't he? And notice, when the enemies of Christ come along, they fell backwards. When we fall in a prostrate position before the Lord, we always fall forward on our faces before Him. And so again, we see here that, man, down went Daniel. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. Boy, this Gabriel guy sure gets around, doesn't he? And he hasn't aged a bit. And here we see the vision is going to be interpreted by this man that speaks to Daniel. Daniel is God's heavenly messenger in many places in the Bible. He will also come back centuries later to announce the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And of course, we know that he comes back later as well to announce the birth of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. Now, the time of the end in this case refers to the time just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Through this prophecy, or though this prophecy is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, its final fulfillment will be through the Antichrist. And this is where it gets interesting to me. You see, Epiphanes is often called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And as Epiphanes rose to power with force and intrigue, so will the Antichrist. He will be very charismatic. Antichrist will also desecrate the temple. Now, this is where it gets interesting to me. Where's the temple? There is no third temple yet. But there is one to come very, very soon. How do I know that? Well, number one, I've been to Israel 5-6 times. And we go to the Temple Institute. And in the Temple Institute, the Orthodox Jews have every piece that is necessary for the temple, the third temple in Israel, ready to go. They've got the gold menorah. I have seen it personally. They've got the showbread tables. I've seen them personally. They have the robes for the priests. I have an article out of the Arut Sheva, the Jewish newspaper, where they just measured the robes for the Kohanan family, which are the Cohen family, which are the tribe of Levi, and they will be the priests in the third temple. Now, you say, well, there's still no third temple. Well, there was an article in the Jewish newspaper about 3 or 4 weeks ago where the Sanhedrin has asked Putin and Donald Trump to build the third temple for them. So how close are we? And you know what? You give Donald Trump something to do, and don't you think he's going to do it? He just seems to be the man for the plan. I have actually stood on the spot, on the Temple Mount, where the chief cornerstone will go for the next temple. And guess what's got to be moved? The Dome of the Rock. I know in all of the pictures you see, that nice gold Dome of the Rock looks very nice. But it's not Jewish. It's run by the Muslims. And on the outside in Arabic, it says in Arabic, God has no son. It's got to be removed. When's that going to happen? I don't know. You go up onto the Temple Mount and you can cut the tension with a knife. Anybody been to Israel lately on the Temple Mount? It is, you can cut the tension with a knife. It's like a powder keg. Something is getting ready to happen right now. We're not far from the third temple. I think I've mentioned to you before, that third temple can be constructed within 1 year. And then all of this comes into place, doesn't it? Just falls into place perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. Then, as Scripture tells us, he will come as a man of peace and safety. Now, don't you think that today, if someone could come on the scene in this world to bring peace and safety, that they would go right to the top as a number one world leader? He will come as a man of peace and safety. He will solve all of the world economic problems. Now, would you say that the world has some economic problems today? Also, New Testament, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 12, we know that the Apostle Paul says that the man of perdition will be revealed, the Antichrist. Now, I don't believe we're going to be here when the Antichrist shows up. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. We should be looking for Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you are looking for Jesus Christ to come today, you're going to sense the urgency, you're going to keep your life pure, and you're going to share your faith, and you're going to sound the alarm to all your friends, relatives, loved ones. You need to get on board because Jesus Christ is coming soon. And if you think vetting in the United States is bad, extreme vetting is in the kingdom of heaven because you can't get in without a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're that close. He will exalt himself above God. He sits in the temple of God, Paul says, showing himself to be God. And the sad thing about it is Israel's going to buy into it. And he will come according to the works of Satan. When the restrainer is taken away, he will be revealed. What is the restrainer? The person of the Holy Spirit. So, if you are a born-again Christian and filled with the Holy Spirit, and the restrainer is removed, guess who has to go with the restrainer? You. And that's going to be the rapture of the church when God pulls his people out of here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air. The restrainer will be removed, and so will we. And what a glorious day that will be. J. Vernon McGee says, though, that the following Sunday after the rapture, there are some churches that will still be business as usual. That is scary, man. I would not want to be the pastor on that day. He would not be up for Pastor Appreciation Month. You imagine the people say, why didn't you tell us, Pastor? Why didn't you tell us? That's why I only give out the Word of God. I'm not here to tickle ears. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to entertain the goats. I'm here to feed the sheep. And God's word needs to be proclaimed today like never before because we are getting close to all that we're talking about here tonight. We are so close. I often jokingly say, if you're ready to meet Jesus Christ, you won't buy green bananas because you won't be planning on being here tomorrow. We need to be ready. Remember as a kid, hide and go seek? What we used to say, ready or not, here I come. You know what? It's going to be hide and go seek again real soon here. Ready or not, here I come. And people are going to look around and go, where did so-and-so go? We're going to be out of this place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And so now we see the interpretation of verses 1 through 8. And this man who spoke to Gabriel is now going to speak to Daniel. And he says, the ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat, of course, Greece, is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. We've already seen this fulfilled, haven't we? I named those four kings, and one of them was, of course, killed by Antiochus Epiphanes. And history, again, records all of these things that have taken place. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. And now we're seeing that which is in the future. Again, speaking of Antichrist. Having fierce features. Who understands sinister schemes. It's hard to discern who that might be because we got a lot of politicians walking around that meet that criteria. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Why? Because he will be empowered by Satan himself. Antichrist. Christ. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. And again, you read the revelation of Jesus Christ and the carnage is just unbelievable what John saw. Through his cunning, He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. The Apostle Paul tells us he will come with lying signs and wonders. That's why we have to be very, very careful, folks. Don't go after signs and wonders. Don't follow your senses. We have too many people today that are sensual. They walk by how they feel or how it tastes or how it looks or how it sounds. We have to walk by faith, faith in the Word of God and God alone. Why? Because the master deceiver with lying signs and wonders are going to come. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. What is it, Isaiah 14 that talks about, I shall exalt myself to heaven. I shall be like the Most High. And over and over and over, how Satan exalts himself. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And we know the rest of the story. When Christ shall come, the second coming in great clouds of witnesses. And guess who that's going to be? It's going to be us coming with him on white horses. Jesus Christ is going to come back on Air Horse One. And we're going to be with him. What a glorious day that will be. You know, a lot of us in this room aren't really into horseback riding. I don't know, have you ever been to these stables and ride these horses? Man, I always get the worst one, the most stubborn one. But I know when I get on that horse to come back with Christ, I'm going to know what I'm doing for a change, man. Hallelujah, here we come. Hi-oh, silver, man. You know, for those of you that remember the Lone Ranger. And what a glorious day it's going to be. And the Lord is going to smite him with the sword of his mouth. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And guess what? I believe we are living in those many days in the future right now. Isn't that just absolutely glorious that God would bring us into this world for such a time as this? You know, we could have been born back when Christ came the first time or any other time in history, but it just blows me away that God would allow me and allow you and allow those of us in the body of Christ to be alive at this time in history for such a time as this. What an incredible time. What a glorious time. But yet it's a time that we need to share our faith. And look what's going on in America today, this Christian nation in which we live. Did anybody watch the speech last night from our president? I'll tell you what, last night he was really talking like a president. I was blown away. I prayed and cried through the whole thing. And you know one thing about him, when he says something, he sets out to do it. And you know, last night for the first time in a long time, I finally heard a politician that I believe was telling the truth. Because usually they're just lying to your face. And usually they're saying things that you're going, what in the world did he say? It makes no sense. And then they get the liberal people on the news, CNN, MSNBC, to tell you what he really said. Well, if you watched Donald Trump last night, President Trump, you know exactly what he said. And he gave us some wonderful promises. But you know, the ultimate promise, I think, for the United States of America is not to prosper and not to, you know, be economically healthy and wealthy and wise. I want to see this nation come back to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's my heart's desire. Because once you get this right, everything else takes care of itself, doesn't it? And I would love to see us get back to blessing God. And he tells Daniel, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. What must that have been like for him? Oh, just seal it up, Dan. You're good. All that he saw, as a matter of fact, look what it says in verse 27. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. What he saw must have just broken his heart. When he saw what the Antichrist was going to do to the world and to Israel, God's people, Daniel's own people, it just crushed him. It made him sick for days. But notice what else he did in that last verse. He still stayed about his father's business. He says, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood. What a lesson for us right now as God's children. Yeah, we look around, and you know what? Some of the things I see literally make me physically sick. The oppression and all that comes with what we see in our world today. You ever get that way? When, man, it just makes you sick to your stomach. Lord, what is going on? And it's happening swiftly. It's happening rapidly. It's like snowballing, like never before. And just when you think you've seen it all, something else comes up. But we need to be about our Father's business like never before. We need to sense the urgency. Why? Because God has shown us tonight the fulfillment of prophecy that I believe is unfolding right before our very eyes right now. Don't look at CNN or MSNBC. Let me tell you where to look. First of all, look at your Bible. Secondly, keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your eyes on Israel. Why? Because oftentimes people confuse the United States of America with end times prophecy, but no, the Lord said, keep your eyes on Israel, the apple of his eye. When you see her surrounded by her enemies, when you see all of these things taking place, look up because your redemption draws near. How close are we? I don't know. But I hope tonight you sense the urgency. Let me close with this. I wasn't planning on doing it, but I think it's really, really important. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. Now, a few years back, we had a prophecy conference here. A lot of Jewish speakers about end times, some great speakers, David Hawking and others. And they asked Gentile Joe to do one session. I'm not an expert on prophecy by any means. I thought, Lord, what would you have me to share with this group of Jews and Gentiles all here excited about prophecy? Give me some prophecy, you know, scripture verses, and give me some, you know, some really cool stuff. But you know what God laid on my heart? In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we know that as a section that talks about the rapture of the church, right? Verse 16, 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And that's the rapture of the church. We all know that, right? But what did Paul talk about in that chapter before he talked about the rapture of the church? And to me, this is very, very important. I'll tell you why. What he talked about before the rapture of the church was the purity of the church. Yeah, back up. Look at verse 1. Writing to the church. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. First question. Is your walk pleasing God? Is your relationship with Jesus Christ pleasing God? Look at this. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God. Now, before tonight, you don't read any further. If I would have asked you what the will of God is in your life, I wonder what the answer to that question would be for you. Oftentimes people ask me, Pastor Joe, what is God's will for my life? And there's a few areas in Scripture that show us exactly what God's will is for our lives. Look what Paul writes here. For this is the will of God. Number one, your sanctification. How many of you would have answered with your sanctification? You know what that means? That means that you are set apart to God. You are holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, His. Sanctification, set apart to God. That means you're all in. That means both feet. That means you're not straddling the fence. That means you're not a mugwump. Greg Laurie calls a mugwump, a person with their mug in the world and their wump in the church. All in is what God wants us to be. Your sanctification. Notice this, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. How sad. Lately on TV, unfortunately, I'm watching one program, just started for the season. They had a girl on there. Her dad was a Baptist minister when they interviewed her, and oh, you know. But she said she had not seen her father in 9 years because her parents have disowned her. Her dad was a Baptist preacher, and she went off with her girlfriend in a lesbian lifestyle. You see, my Bible tells me we are to flee sexual immorality. My Bible tells me we're to know what gender we are. My Bible tells me that sex outside of holy matrimony, marriage, is fornication or adultery, and fornicators and adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some people will argue with that. You're arguing with God. I'm just delivering the mail. And the Bible also says fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, very clear. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That also includes the internet. That's why it's called a web and a net. I told Sue yesterday, I got junk coming in my emails. We're going to go on her computer to block off all this junk that's now coming in my emails. You got to flee sexual immorality, and it takes place in our minds. It's not just acting it out physically. The enemy wants to, you know, he wants to take you out, guys, by what's in your mind and what's in your heart. You see, Charles Spurgeon said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. You got to get rid of it. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We're a vessel. We're a pot, if you would. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul also said. So again, are you keeping your own vessel clear and sanctified? Are you a vessel of honor? Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, sometimes, folks, it's hard to tell the world from the church. J. Vernon McGee says the church is filled with believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. That's a dangerous place to be, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do people know that we're sanctified, that we're set apart? Not that we preach at them, not that we walk around the law, the law, the law, the law, but you know what? The greatest evidence that we love Jesus Christ is that we love one another. How many times do we find that in Scripture? Over and over and over. Beloved, love one another. And unless you're loving God, you're going to have a hard time loving one another. How can you say that you love God when you curse man in his image? John said. We have to be very careful. Not in a passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. People should know that we know God. My gosh, there's got to be a change. Can't remember who it was that said, unless there's a change in your life, there's not a change in your destination. There's got to be evidence that you know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Pray for me, because I'm going to have lunch with the rabbi real soon. And I'm going to ask him, Rabbi, what does holiness mean to you? What does holiness mean to you? And you know what sickens my heart about many churches today, Christian churches, is they're preaching health, wealth, and prosperity, but I hear very little about holiness. God is holy. Holiness is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. He has not called us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And you know what? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, God has empowered us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no excuse. You see, God would not command us to do something that he would not give us the power and the ability to carry it out. I think one of the things we need to consider tonight is quit making excuses as Christians. Oh, Flip Wilson 1:1 doesn't cut it with God. The devil made me do it. The devil can't, do you know the devil can't make you do anything? Do you know that? He's only the tempter. It's what we do with the temptation that gets us in trouble. He's the tempter. He can't force you to do anything. So Flip Wilson was wrong. You young people, Google Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. You find out who that guy was. But we have a free will and we have a free won't. And it's up to us. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges. But Lord, I so thank you so much for your love for us that sometimes you have to just tell us straight up. What is God's will for my life? You told us tonight what your will is. And I pray that we would submit to your will, that your will would be our will. I pray for the body of Christ worldwide, in California, in the Coachella Valley. Lord, that we would sense the urgency like never before. That we would be watching and waiting and witnessing and working. Even like Daniel. He kept on serving you, Lord, serving the king. Even though the king was a pagan, he kept on serving the king. Why? Because we are to submit to those in authority, to be a light and a witness. Thank you for tonight. We got a lot to chew on, Lord, a lot to think about, a lot to meditate upon. But I pray, Lord, that the desire of our heart would be to know your will and to carry it out within our lives. Thank you for the worship tonight, the fellowship. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know what? We're going to see him soon, guys. Just like Daniel fell before the angel, I just can't even imagine. Jesus Christ comes, it's like, whew, rug burns on my nose, but that's okay. No better place to be. God bless you, and let's close with one more song.
Amen. Yeah. Please stand, and we'll praise him.